Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. All right, if you will be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, we're in 66 to 72 this morning. I'm Cameron. I'm one of the teaching pastors here. It's good to be with you all this morning. Thank you to those of you who checked on me as I was on a prayer retreat and then with my cohort. I appreciated the prayers and the checking in. And so I appreciate that. It was a refreshing time. The weather was beautiful. God was gracious and good. As you're turning to the passage, let me ask you a question. What circumstances or situations cause you to want to hide the fact that you're a Christian? And I know they exist. They exist for me, right? So if I'm confessional, it's usually circumstances where I don't really have a chance to have a relationship with somebody. Like say you're on an airplane or you're out somewhere and you don't really know people very well. And they ask, hey, what do you do for a living? And I usually say, well, here's where it gets weird. And so, because I don't know the baggage they're bringing on the topic, right? Because there's a lot under the umbrella of Christianity that's lamentable, right? That's embarrassing, that is shameful in the way people are treated in various ways. And so I confess it's a struggle for me, but one of the things I'm convicted by is I should not deny my connection to Christ. That's stronger and of greater importance, and I don't know what the Holy Spirit's doing in that question being asked of me, right? So there's a doubt in and of myself that I immediately run to, and a fear for my own character, reputation, what people may think of me, when I should be more concerned with how our conversation can help them think of Christ, right? And so we all struggle with this, I would imagine, at some level. And so Peter is going to struggle with this mightily this morning. So if you would give your attention to reading of God's word, this is Mark chapter 14, 66 to 72. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene, Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders began to say to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and he wept. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, the thing I hope we would walk away with from this morning is that Jesus calls us to repent when confronted with our sin. Right, and what's the purpose of this repentance? This is very important for us to keep ever before us. Why do we repent? It's to be restored. All discipline from the Lord, outside of just in the eternal judgment, is intended to restore to relationship. Anything that he would confront us with, any of his laws that we break, any of the things we don't like, any of the things that we don't want to submit to, it's so that we would not lose relationship to him as eternal Father. It is his kindness that leads us to repentance. And we have to remember that there is a great kindness in the Lord either sending someone to say, "Hey, I think you're in sin," or convicting you through the reading of the word, or convicting you through any number of means. It is a great kindness of the Lord because he so longs to be in uninhibited relationship with us as his people. So it would not be a kindness of him to be the great grandfather in the sky who overlooks these things, and then come judgment day, we have no home except hell. That would be a great unkindness on his part to leave us in the midst of things that are actually destroying us, even though, as Scripture tells us, there's times we like to call evil good and good evil. And so we have here a beautiful picture of the gospel in one of the hardest passages. It's always affected me for a variety of reasons. And so remember what came before, as Matt preached last week. This actually is still part of the Markan sandwich. You had Peter in the courtyard at the beginning of last week's sermon, and then he doesn't show up again until here, and you won't actually see him again in the rest of Mark. And so Jesus is on trial. He's being asked some pretty interesting questions. So there's a lot of parallels between last week's passage and this week's passage, which Mark's a master of showing how Jesus is so radically different than us. And by virtue of that difference, our deep, deep need for Christ. And so let's turn back to the text and see. So Peter's hanging out below in the courtyard. He's followed along, right? And he's hanging out in a place where he thinks he's not going to be recognized. Now notice this. Who confronted Jesus in last week's sermon? Well, it was the elites, the high priests. It was people high up with power that could take Jesus' life, right? And does Jesus deny who he is? No. In fact, by virtue of what he says, remember, they go crazy and say, this is blasphemy, which on the Jewish side is worthy of what? Death. Because he uses the term king, on the Roman side, what's he worthy of? Death, because it's treason. Treasonous thing to say. And so Jesus is not afraid to say the thing that's going to get him killed. Peter is afraid to say the thing that is his salvation. Notice he's confronted not by someone of high up authority, but a servant girl. Not me. Don't at me here. In their culture, that would not be someone who wields power in any way, shape, or form. And it's kind of interesting. She's the servant girl of the high priest, given that Peter cut off the other servant guy's ear, who was a servant of the high priest, right? He had a lot of energy when it was in the garden, and it was a dude, but he freaks out and is set to flight by a servant girl. And notice, he denies at first. He's like, hey, he even tries to do like, you don't know speak English or whatever. I don't know. It's some version of that, right? He tries to act like, I don't even understand what you're talking about. Jesus of Nazareth, what does that even mean, right? So he goes all like meta for a second. But the Lord won't let him go. Notice the kindness. The Lord could have, in his sovereignty, said, that's enough for judgment. That's enough for you to die. Let me remind you about Judas, who's not really going to be part of this story, but how many times does Judas try to seek repentance? He doesn't at all. He's sorrowful for his circumstance, but he doesn't run to the Lord. His judgment is quick and swift in many respects. But Peter here, who Christ in his kindness had warned him, he told him this is what's going to happen. So notice there's a rooster crow right after the first time. Do you hear the kindness of the Lord in that? At that point, Peter could have remembered and stopped what he was doing and not had to suffer the full weight of what he was going to do. Now you may say, but isn't that him kind of wiggling out of prophecy? Let's not get all tangled up in the geometrics of it, but understand he doesn't. It doesn't even dawn on him, wait, what's happening here? And so he goes on, and then he gets, the servant girl confronts him a second time. This man, he's one of them. And he denies again, but then the bystanders get involved, and they accuse him, notice, of being what? This is very interesting. They just accused him of being a Galilean. They didn't accuse him of being a Christian, which probably wasn't a term at that time, so let's not get crazy. But they didn't associate him with Christ proper. They associated him with the area and just the group. What's at hazard for being a Galilean? What did Rome have against Galilee? Well, that was too much for him. And notice what he does next. I find this fascinating. He basically curses himself. Do you have any idea in Judaism the weight of a curse? It's kind of like a vow. You got to be careful. You don't throw those around, not because of their magic Harry Potter potion type stuff, but because there's something very, very legitimate about saying that what God has made is junk. I think he was effacing himself. He was cursing himself, which is crazy to think about because that alone could get him killed. Not by the bystanders, by the Lord God himself. And notice the kindness of the Lord. Does he kill him on the spot? No, here's Peter cursing, doing all this stuff, and then that second rooster crow. And the kindness of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, brought to his memory the words of Christ himself. Before the rooster crows three times, you will curse me, or by the time the rooster crows twice, you have cursed me three times or denied me. And notice how Peter responds. He breaks down and he weeps. Now, how do we know from the Gospel of Mark? We're just using the Gospel of Mark here. Obviously, 1st and 2nd Peter tell us something, right? But how do we know that he's not up for judgment? Well, Mark kind of keeps it out of view for a while. And it only comes back in view in Mark 16:7 when the angel who's at the tomb that is now empty, spoiler alert, tomb that's now empty, says to the women who have come there, go, and this is very interesting, go tell Peter and the disciples that I will meet them in Galilee. And so what does that tell Peter? He ain't out. He ain't out. And so in this, there's great beauty. But I want us to use our baptized imaginations for a second, because I don't think we'll get the full weight of what's happening here if we don't insert ourselves. Okay? And I'm actually going to insert you not in the place that you think. So let's say each of you in here, all of us, have a friend named Petra. Did you get it? It means rock. Peter, oh, never mind. But we have a friend named Petra, right? And Petra has swore, like, hey, I will be with you in every circumstance. If you're suffering, I'm there suffering. If somebody attacks you, we are ride or die. We've all seen the videos where somebody takes off running, their friend just takes off running, and they're ready to fight, and they're like, who we fighting? And they're like, I was just seeing if you were with me, right? And so Petra has agreed. Now, you got to think about this. How many of your friends actually tell you this? That they say, if anything ever happens, I swear before God and all of creation, I will be there for you. And how would that affect you when it turns out they didn't mean what they said? How does it affect you if it turns out that they really cared more for themselves in some measure than they do for you? How would it land if you could witness them heading down the road to betray you, deny you? Which, if you remember, Jesus did. He saw Peter kind of gathering, and he gave him that look to remind him. What would it do to you to see in the eyes of your friend the betrayal coming? And that they did it three times over, willing to even endure a curse upon themselves, which is kind of a strange thing. What does that say that they think of you? Now, let me ask you this. I want you to, you really need to kind of lean into that and feel that a little bit, because I'm sure we've all been betrayed or let down by friends, right? And I get it. Now I'm going to bring Jesus into the frame, but could you do what Jesus did in your own strength? Could you put them in a position of power in your business or your home or depend on them in some way ever again? Do you even have the ability to forgive but maybe not hang with? Notice what Jesus does. Jesus forgives, provides everything necessary for restoration, and then entrust to him something very, very important to him, his bride. Could you do that without Christ? No. This is why I say we can't look to Jesus first as example. Because if we just try to follow Jesus flat-footed in this forgiveness game, we're not going to make it. We don't have the energy. We don't even know rightly how to do it. We don't even, like, remember he told Peter, how many times are you supposed to forgive folks? 7 times 70, which is, if you know anything about biblical numbers, what? Infinity and beyond, as it turns out. What does that mean? Like, what does that look like? And I want to pause right here and say, there are numerous, very complex circumstances within when it comes to abuse and many other things, right? So I want us to be real careful. We need to get our training wheels before we go trying to forgive Hitler and others, right? Like, so, because somebody actually said this to me. There's apparently a Christian movie about a guy whose wife gets killed by a drunk driver, and he ends up, spoiler alert, forgiving the drunk driver, okay? It's on Angel. You know how it ends, right? Like, it's not taking like some weird, you know, Breaking Bad turn. And so this person was saying, like, I don't know that I could forgive somebody who did that. And here was my response. You can probably see it coming 90 miles off. I said, well, why don't we practice some of the lesser ones first and see what happens if you ever have to do that one? Because I do. I think we oftentimes, the moment, every one of us, the moment somebody starts talking about forgiveness, we start running down the list of yeah buts. Whereas Jesus doesn't do that. And who indwells us? Jesus. And whose image are we being formed into? Jesus. Where would be one of the most crystal clear places in all of your formational life that Christ-likeness would be displayed? Forgiveness. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't wrestle with it. I'm not saying there's not conditions. I'm not saying there's not complexities. Please hear me. But what I am saying is, too often we're pushing those forward before we've even wrestled with the lesser ones, before we've even got practiced in the closest ones, say, in our home, in our families, in our workplaces, in our spheres of influence. And so this is something, yes, the church should wrestle with. So if you've got a circumstance that you're like, I don't know if I can, if I'm feeling what you're saying, well, then we should talk about it. Not antagonistically, but it sounds like you may need some help in working through what does it look like? What does forgiveness look like? And so we got to get the base stuff. And then we can move on to the more complex stuff. Because notice here, outside of Abram in the Old Testament and Judas in the New Testament, can you think of anyone who's sinned bigger than Peter here? Is there any greater thing to do than as the Lord, because he asked him, can you just watch him pray? Remember that in the garden? That ask didn't go away. So here Peter follows along. He could have been watching and praying for his Lord who was suffering immensely as he was denying him. But he didn't do that. He wasn't going to do that. And beautifully, he is brought when confronted to repentance. Right? Listen to what Walter Wessel says of this passage. He says, the importance and relevance of Peter's denial for the church, to which Mark writes, is obvious. To a church under severe pressure of persecution, it provided a warning. If denial of Jesus Christ was possible for an apostle, and one of the leaders of the apostles at that, then they must constantly be on guard lest they too deny Jesus. The story also provided assurance that if anyone did fail Jesus under the duress of persecution, there was always a way open for repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. And he cites 16:7. This is some of the paradox that we struggle with, right? Like let's buck up and not deny Jesus at all. Let's be so strong and holy that we never deny Christ. And then you start to look down at those who do, which is actually, there's a historical precedent for this called the Donatus controversy. You may be familiar with this. It was a situation where people were, their lives were being threatened by the Roman Empire under pain of death if they confessed they were Christians. A number said, no, I'm not a Christian. And then when that rolled back, guess what? They came back and wanted all their positions back and circumstances back within the Christian community. Well, the people who didn't deny had some hard feelings about that, and rightfully so. But one of the things that they were doing was saying that if you had ever been baptized by one of the Donatists, it didn't stick. It was illegitimate. Which, actually, many argued, no, that's not how it works, right? And that's a good thing. So we got to be careful that we are not hard on those who struggle under the weight of whether it's persecution, friend group, family, whatever it may be. Notice it's kindness first that leads to repentance. And notice the kindness of Christ in this. In fact, we don't have this part of the story in Mark's gospel, but in other gospels, when Jesus sees Peter for the first time, what does he say to him? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he does it three times. I don't know. Kind of feels like he's forgiving him of the three. And so we need to be careful. Yes, we need to be strong as the church. Yes, we need not to deny Christ. But sometimes people will. And when they do, how do we handle it? Do we ostracize them? Do we walk alongside them? Do we call them to repentance and kindness? Well, I would say if we're going to look like Jesus, we have to do that. Now, a couple of application questions for you to think about. And these are actually not bad for today. The second one more so for today. The first one, maybe save it for Monday. How has Jesus kindly warned you about your potential to fall and in essence deny him? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that there's no temptation that we will endure that God does not provide a way out. We all have probably experienced this in a variety of ways. We all have predilections for certain things, right? Like if you like come up to me with a box of Krispy Kreme donuts fresh out of the oven and you go, Mr. Bum, would you like a taste? I'm gonna go, no. And you may say, you are a psychopath. Those may be two separate issues, actually. I'm not tempted by donuts. If you try to tempt me with sugar or cake, Susan can tell you, like, I am Fort Knox. You're not getting me with that. But there's many other things, chicken wings being one of them, and worse than that, right, that is tempting to me. And I've lived long enough to know that. We've already talked about this. I'm not ashamed of this, but I am repentant. When I get behind the wheel of a car, I know immediately that there is great possibility for me to dishonor the Lord my God. You may say, yeah, but you're in your car by yourself. Yeah, but people notice. And it's not good, right? And so if I know that, how am I using the means of grace in that moment? In many other places, whether we talk about the imminent frame, which is this little rectangle called an iPhone. And that's not even the bad stuff. Doom scrolling, I think, is as obnoxious and horrible for us. Comparison scrolling, which is a version of doom scrolling, if you're not careful, is not healthy, right? Just consuming, period, over and over and over on a little frame can change how you see the world. It's interesting. The new iPhone, there's a tagline. It says, it so brings the mountains to you that you no longer have to hike up to look at them. Oh, that's great. No, it's an imminent frame. And I'm not a Luddite. I have one in my pocket. I don't have a brick phone, but we need to recognize that there are certain things that tempt us in particular, and certain circumstances, certain seasons that tempt us in particular, and recognize the kindness of the Lord in warning us of those potentialities for us to fall and deny him. And this is where community ought come in. It is to have people help us out within those realms. And then this other one I think is worthy of you meditating on today as you think about the Lord's goodness. How has Jesus kindly restored you through repentance? How has he brought you back to relationships, circumstances, just period? Just how has the Lord, in his great kindness, restored you to certain circumstances? It's a great gift in being able to, we know we're forgiven, but it's a whole nother matter when you get restored to, right? There's something beautiful about that. I was a photographer at one time. In order to do that full time, I would have had to sell my soul and do weddings, and I was too artistic for that. And I started as a color photographer, was published in Natural History Magazine, blah, blah, blah. And we taught at the Showcase Camera School, and also taught at the Gwinnett Arts Center. And so I was starting, you know, things were happening. Couldn't quite feed my family on it just yet. But, one day I got a little mouthy with my boss at Showcase Camera School. Because she didn't like the fact that I taught at the Gwinnett Arts Center. And she tried to make me do this class. It was going to take me out of that and all this kind of stuff. Well, I think I raised my voice or something. And I heard the dial tone, click. She hung up on me. I called her back. I'm like, hey, we got disconnected. She's like, no, we didn't. I hung up on you. And you need to bring me the key to the Showcase Camera School. You're fired. I was like, oh, well then. So I laid down that photography career. In fact, I was in conversation with a guy named Rick Ergenbright, who published a book with John Piper, another book. He was an OPC guy. We were talking about trying to publish something. Well, that went away. Had to let it go. When a season of great grief, when my mother overdosed and died, grandfather died a couple of weeks later, congestive heart failure, my grandmother died 3 months later, 4 months later. I mean, it was a lot. And I picked the camera back up, but it was different this time. Because I couldn't see color in the world, I went to black and white. And I did this project called After the Rain. And it just kind of helped. And then I started doing photography stuff in our basement and smelling the whole house up with chemicals and stuff. But it was a return, and that's when I went fine art, and it opened up a whole different world. Now, here's the thing you need to know. You may be thinking, well, where's the sin in this? Well, the people who were losing the most so that I could try a second career were Susan and the kids. I sinfully was distancing myself from my own family for this other career. And the Lord took it from me. And he called me to repentance. Now, I also sinned in yelling at my boss. Don't miss that one either. I was on a roll there. But the Lord was gracious and kind to say, I will give you this back. Will you use it for me now? And was able to in ways that were beautiful. We saw people come to Christ through some of the shows that we did. Praise be to God. And then there came a time when God said, all right, that's done. And I laid it down again. And I haven't taken it back up, except on my iPhone, because who needs to go see mountains when you bring them to you? So there's something very sweet about when the Lord says, all right, I'm disciplining you in this, that you're being taken out for a second, but when I bring you back, it'll be stronger. And what a gift that is. And so I would encourage you to think this day of moments where God has done that for you in and through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.